Now, I want to do something tonight that I haven't done before, at least not that I recall. 2 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to preach through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, which is that normal section that people would look at. Again, if you have a Greek Testament and looked at it, you would find it's divided up into paragraphs, and even many of our English translations demonstrate that, with maybe having certain numbers in bold in my translation, verse 9. The number 9 is a little more bold to demonstrate it's a new paragraph of thought. We then began last time working through verse 9 through 13, the second half of the chapter, and dealing with this topic of a lack of purity in the Corinthian church. It's such an important topic, I wanted to come back and have a third message, and there will be some review. What I'd like to do for our first point tonight is more or less kind of have an overview of the first message. Our second point, by God's grace, will be an overview of the second message. And then our third point will be some applications that I hope will be helpful for all of us as we consider this evening the topic of purity, discipline, and associations. So as we begin tonight, let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, we come to you thankful that you would send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world, that all of us that have put faith in Christ can be forgiven of our sins. Lord, thank you that we can be part of the bride of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we know from your word that you want a pure bride, you want a pure church. Lord, the Corinthians struggled with this. We too sometimes struggle with this very thing. So, Father, we pray tonight that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit that indwells all of us who believe, that you would illumine our minds to the God-breathed words of this text, and that you would do a work in lives that you alone can do. Lord, we openly confess that in our own selves we don't even know what to change, let alone know how to change. And yet we're confident, Lord, that you're able, through your grace, through the power of your Spirit, to help us to know exactly what needs to change and to give us the grace to change. And so we pray even tonight that you would help us just to take the next step in our progressive sanctification as we would continue to walk in this wonderful relationship with the Lord Jesus, your Son and our Savior. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Paul writes this letter to the Corinthian church, he's very concerned about what took place in this church. I'd like to begin with a golf illustration. Now, I've actually thought about this because I know we have a few guys here that really enjoy golfing. And this is not a down on that at all. So if you like to golf, there's ways to golf that are wonderful, that please the Lord. I'm not a golfer, but this is not a negative at all. And I actually thought it through, and I thought, I think the guys at golf will be okay with that. Turns out we actually have a couple of visitors from out of state and visiting from another church that I've had the joy of preaching in a number of years ago. And I asked them, what are you guys doing here? They said, oh, Greg, we're going golfing. And I thought, oh, no, maybe I should change this illustration. But I hope even for our brothers that are visiting, it'll be okay. I once came across a phrase in a book where the author said that many Christian churches are similar to country clubs. Now, again, that's not a slam on country clubs, but it's the idea of the personification of a country club. You say, what do some people think of when they think of certain, not all, but certain country clubs? Well, sometimes we think of a group of people that are aloof, that are all alone, they really don't care about other people because they're kind of upper crust, an isolated group of people who enjoy that status, and to be frank, a group of people that are not really known for their outstanding morality. And when you think of groups of people that sometimes are characterized by being part of that type of social network, well, let me just give one name, Tiger Woods. Enough said. And the point of this book was that is what sometimes the Christian church has become. a group of people who hang out and we all kind of stay together and we don't really connect with the others. And it may be we look down on them. It may be we just don't relate to them. But we have our own little holy huddle, which sometimes becomes an unholy huddle. And we're not very concerned about our own purity. That is the very thing that the Corinthians were struggling with, and thus Paul had to remind them in the first 8 verses of this text in 1 Corinthians 5, that we must passionately pursue purity. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 5, it's reported that there's immorality. That's, in the King James, you have the term fornication. It's a general word. It means sexual sin. But then he goes on and says, among you, and it's the kind of immorality that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. Even unsaved people aren't doing this kind of thing. What does Paul write? Well, go down to verse 7, please. He says, clean out the old leaven. It's the idea of sin. We talked about this before the big Passover feast. What would the Hebrews do, the Jews? They would go through all the house and sweep to make sure there were no crumbs of leavened bread, a symbol of sin. Paul writes in verse 7, clean out the old leaven. If I could put it this way, start living a moral life, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. And the idea is, if you've put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is your Passover sacrifice, and you've been forgiven of all your sin, you, in fact, verse 7, are unleavened, so let's live it. What the Apostle is saying is, it's time to practice personal purity. There ought to be no purer group of people than the Church of Jesus Christ. And it should be that there's not even a hint of immorality in Christ's church. I came across that phrase, not even a hint. It's a book that Josh Harris wrote that I read many years ago. And I still remember thinking, where did he get that phrase? Not even a hint. It's from one translation of Ephesians 5:3. It says, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Not even a hint. That book has since been retitled, as I understand it. And the new title is called Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is. And I would commend it to you to read. You say, what is Paul's point? That we, as the people of God, ought to practice personal purity. But that's not the emphasis of this chapter. As bad as immorality is, Paul seems to be more concerned that the church did nothing about it. Look at verse 2. Paul writes in verse 2, you've become arrogant and have not mourned. So that the one who had done this deed would be, here's our key phrase, end of verse 2, removed from your midst. You say, what does removed mean? Church discipline. Drop down to verse 5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's kind of a tough phrase there that kind of shocks us. You say, what does that mean? In a phrase, church discipline. When a person who is living in unrepentant sin is confronted with this sin and he will not repent, the church removes that person from the body of Christ, that local assembly, and that person is given over to the world. That's the domain of Satan. With the idea that if he is a believer, that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 is church discipline. Church 7, more church discipline. Clean out the old leaven. You say, what does that mean? Church discipline. And then finally, the last verse in the chapter, verse 13, Paul ends with this phrase, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. What's going on there? Church discipline. There is no room for unconfessed sin in the body of Christ. Jesus Christ wants a pure bride. He deserves a pure bride. And he calls upon the church to actively enforce church discipline. And this is sadly lacking in many assemblies. I was pleased to have spent in the last 2 to 3 weeks, maybe, I believe, 2 to 3 hours, give or take, on the phone with a brother. I don't know him well. I met him. He was from out of state, and he was visiting with us, and I got to meet him. He pastors. And a certain situation has come up, unrepentant immorality in his church, and I'd just been walking him through Matthew 18, helping to explain church discipline. And it's encouraged me that he's so eager to learn. And he's very honest and very upfront. And he asked me a question I've been asked before. He said, "Greg, I do anticipate this could be a problem." And I say, "How?" And he said, "Because no doubt some people are going to say, why are you disciplining this person when you didn't discipline that one, or that one?" And I said, "Well, all you can do is ask people's forgiveness. If you failed to exercise church discipline in the past, by God's grace, you do what we all do when we sin. None of us are perfect. We all fall short. When we become aware that we have failed God, we simply ask forgiveness. We rejoice that we're forgiven. And we say, by God's grace, from now on, we'll proceed with practicing church discipline." That's Paul's heart in this first portion of 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. That we would be passionate about purity, both personally and even more important, corporately. And then beginning in verse 9, he gives a second plea. And he makes it very clear that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, must not associate with the immoral. He writes in verse 9, "I wrote you in my letter." Now, this would be a letter, as we've mentioned, previous to what we call 1 Corinthians. Obviously, 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that Paul writes to this church. It's the first letter that's part of the canon. It's the first letter that we would consider to be inspired. We have what God wants us to have. You say, what was in that letter that Paul wrote? Back to verse 9. Paul says, "I wrote in my letter not to associate with immoral people." Now, the word "not to associate with" is a word that means not to be mixed up together with in close fellowship. It's a pretty long word if you look at it. As one author puts it, it means not to be mingling in a close, in habitual intimacy. There are certain people that we get close to. In the vernacular, we hang out with them. We know them. We know them well. We know their families. We go into their homes. We have them into our homes. We know the names of their spouses and their children. We know their history. That's the idea. And Paul writes in verse 9, "I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people." So what did the Corinthians think? The Corinthians think the same thing a lot of times that we think. Now, that we're believers, we need to separate from immoral people. I mean, there's all of these unsaved, immoral people out there. They're living with people they're not married to. We're talking about guys in homosexual relationships. We're talking about people that go out to clubs and do things that we couldn't even speak of in mixed company. And the Corinthians thought, "Paul, I got you. You wrote verse 9 that we're supposed to kind of pull back from immoral people. And I know what you meant. You meant separate from unsaved people." Paul says, "No. You don't. You have it wrong." Paul writes in verse 10, "I did not at all mean with the immoral people." Here's the key. "Of this world." Or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters. "For then you would have to go out of the world." Paul is saying, "I wasn't talking about unsaved people." You say, "Well then, Paul, who are you talking about?" Verse 11. "But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. This is a guy in the church. If he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And the idea of not sharing a meal is the idea that you're not having close fellowship with this kind of person. And the Corinthians had it completely backwards. They're cocooning themselves and they're pulling back as a church, separating from ungodly, unsaved people, as if that's a good thing. And within the church, there is sin. And they're not practicing church discipline. And Paul is saying, you have it completely backwards. He goes on to make the point, if we look at verse 12 and verse 13, where it says we must not associate with the unsaved people. Let me go back here for just a second. This does not apply to the unsaved. This applies to the so-called brothers. And then in verse 12 and 13, he says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? That's a rhetorical question, verse 12. Paul's basically saying, I'm not judging people outside the church. There's all kinds of unsaved people. They're everywhere. And they're living incredibly immoral lives. I'm not judging them. You say, well, what do you mean not judging them? Context, verse 11. I'm not withdrawing from them. I'm not refusing to eat with them. That's the judgment he's talking about. Second half of verse 12. Do you not judge those who are within the church? That's the judgment he's talking about. This is what we should be doing to people that are so-called brothers. Verse 13. You say, what happens to the people outside the church that are immoral, unsaved? Those who are outside, God judges. And then he wraps it up with verse 13. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Focus on the people in the church. These are the people that you should be separating from, that you should be withdrawing from. And frequently, at least in Corinth, it was the case, and I'm convinced it's the case, at least I've seen it in my life. And I don't blame anyone but me. I'm not saying anything negative about any pastor that I've had. I praise God for the good pastors I've had. I'm not saying anything negative about the churches I've been part of. I praise God for the churches I've been part of. I'm not saying any negative about the schools I've attended. I praise God for the good education I've got. So I'll just blame it all on me. Somehow I got into my thinking exactly what the Corinthians were thinking. I'm saved. Pull back from immoral, unsaved people. Be separate from unsaved, ungodly people. And don't get too excited about church discipline. And that's exactly the opposite of what the apostle is here teaching. In fact, if we look closely at the words, we come to the obvious conclusion that we must associate with unsaved people. You say, where do you see that? Well, let's just go back to verse 11. Paul writes, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. You say, why is he saying that? Back to verse 10. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. You say, well, what is he referring to in 10? Not at all. Back to verse 9. I wrote in my letter not to associate. So the clear implication of 9 and 10 is we must associate with unsaved people. And to withdraw from unsaved, immoral people would be to go contrary to the clear example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, are you sure of that? Yes. Why did Jesus come into this sin-cursed world? I don't mean this irreverent, but talk about a mission trip. Jesus is in heaven enjoying the holiness of his Father, and he comes into this sin-cursed world. And you say, why? Because he had a mission. John 17:18. Jesus, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Where did the Father send Jesus? Into this sin-cursed world. Where does Jesus send followers, people like you and me, into this sin-cursed world? As you sent me into the world. You say, well, how was Jesus sent? It's called the incarnation. John 1:14. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. How did Jesus come? In flesh. What did He do? He dwelt. What does that mean? Some of you have footnotes in your study Bibles. If you check out the word dwelt, and I'll have the verses up here because we'll be going topically and looking at a couple of different texts. You know what dwelt means? It means to set up a tent. You know what Jesus did? Jesus came into a sin-cursed world. If I could use kind of a backpacking, camping metaphor, and that's allowable because of the word dwelt, it means to set up a tent. Jesus set up His tent right in the middle of sinful humanity. If I could put it this way, let's imagine that we're all going backpacking or camping, and we're in a very wicked forest. And there's people sinning over here. There's maybe people getting high over here. There's people getting drunk over here. There's people cussing over here. And what do? Man, if there was only a Christian campground around. There's one. There's a Christian campground. Let's all withdraw from all of these wicked people and let's go to our little Christian campground. It's not what Jesus did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what Jesus did. And thus we read through the Gospel accounts of people actually slamming Christ and saying things like this, Luke 7:34, the Son of Man, Jesus, has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, the gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Look who you hang out with. Gluttons and drunks, tax collectors and sinners. How could they say that? Because it was true. Because those that are whole need not a physician. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, I don't mean this irreverently. If all Jesus wanted to do was hang out with holy people, He would have stayed in heaven. But He came into this world on a mission, and He sends us on a similar mission. That's what we read in the Gospels. Religious people didn't understand it. Same context, Luke 7. We'll just go two verses later, verse 36. One of the Pharisees was requesting Him to dine with him. He entered the Pharisee's house, reclined at the table. You say, what does that mean? Big dinner. Big banquet. Who's going to be there? Incredibly wicked people. Jesus coming? I'll be there. That's why He came. That is why the Father sent Him. Again, the religious people didn't understand it. We'll jump ahead to verse 39. When the Pharisees who had invited Him saw this, He said to Himself, that is the Pharisee, if this man, that's Jesus, were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person that woman is who's touching him. That she's a sinner. That's the individual that's anointing Jesus' feet, washing His feet with tears, wiping it with her hair. Doesn't Jesus know who? Of course He knows. And He's there. You see, I don't think Jesus had, don't finish that sentence. Some would say, I don't think Jesus had a very good test. Don't finish that sentence. You say, why wasn't Jesus concerned with this test? He was concerned with this testimony. And He wanted a testimony of reaching out to wicked people who need to be forgiven of their sin. That's a good testimony. And that's what Jesus has called us to do. You say, but Greg, there certainly are potential problems with that. There certainly are. And that's why we'll have a number of other points tonight. It's certainly true that we must follow the example of Christ. But while we do that, we have to make sure we live the kind of life that Christ lived. And so secondly, having said let's follow the example of Christ, secondly, let's make sure we're living a distinct Christian life. You say, what do you mean by a distinct Christian life? That there's a difference. That I can go and hang out with wicked, immoral, unsaved people. And everybody knows that there's something different about me, about you. You say, what is that difference? Well, the text that I keep going back to is Colossians 4 in verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. That's interesting to me. Toward outsiders. It never escapes me that I'm inside, they're outside. I'm a Christian, they are not believers. Again, there is a line of demarcation between us. And I'm going with the goal of being grace to them, even as Jesus shows grace and glory. But still, there is a distinctive Christian life as we maintain some type of difference, right? This is what we see in the Scriptures. We don't become like unsaved people to win them. But can I also make the point, we don't withdraw from them to win them either. You say, well then, what do you do? Well, we follow the example of Christ. We make sure we live a distinct Christian life. And most certainly, we pray that as we go forth with the gospel, that God would protect us. I mean, that's the example we have. Jesus gave it to us in John 17, verses 15 through 16. Jesus praying to His Father, I do not ask You to take them out of the world. Here we are believers. And Jesus says to the Father, don't take them out. I want them to go and take the gospel to more wicked people that will repent and come and worship Me. Father, don't take them out of the world. But there is a prayer request note. But keep them from the evil one. Certainly a biblical prayer to pray. Lord, as I'm spending time with my neighbor, Lord, as I'm trying to build a relationship with my coworker, Lord, as I'm hanging out with my whatever, brother-in-law, sister-in-law, whoever, that doesn't know the gospel and is living in a moral life, Lord, please protect me. Please help me. You say, and what about the professing Christian from church who's living a godly life? I'm not hanging out with him. I withdraw myself from him. That's church discipline. I don't even eat with that person. Remember, we're not talking about so-called believers. Those are the people that we pull away from. But when we're talking about unregenerate, immoral people, make no claim to know Christ. And then we're doing what? We're associating with them as we follow the example of Christ, living a distinctly Christian life, praying, God, please protect me. And of course, always, let's make sure we guard ourselves that we don't become susceptible to ungodly influence. You know, many different passages, I think, for all of these points that I could have used. When I think about this, I think of Psalm 1:1. One translation has it this way, happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked. If I'm trying to get to know unsaved people, I'm not listening to their advice. They have all kinds of advice on how to make a lot of money and how to be happy, but they don't have any answers. So let's be careful we don't follow the advice of the wicked. Or take the path that sinners tread. You say, what is that all about? It's the idea that sinners have a very distinct path they walk. And the psalmist says, we don't walk that same path. If I could put it this way, there's not a lot of unsaved, immoral people right now on a Sunday evening listening to preaching. They find themselves, the sports bars, no doubt, are much more filled tonight than our assembly. And no, that's not suggesting that people who aren't worshiping the Lord corporately are unsaved. But I simply make the point that there's a way, a path that sinners tread. We don't walk that path. Nor do we sit in the seat of scoffers. And again, the idea of submitting myself to the influence and teaching of unsaved people, I choose not to do that. Which is why, just kind of off topic, but in our home we watch very little television. Because we don't want to be open to that kind of influence. So we must guard against ungodly influence. But please don't think this means that you don't hang out with unsaved people. Because if that's what it means, we already have a problem with Jesus Christ violating Scripture. That's not a possibility. You know, take so many different examples I could think of here. Do you know what goes on at Bike Week? Most of you know I kind of enjoy motorcycles a little bit. And every year they have what's called Bike Week down at Daytona. Myrtle Beach is mild compared to what goes on down in Daytona. Just overt, blatant, raw immorality. You say, would you ever go to a place like that? I pray for a brother who goes to a place like that. He rides a Harley. He has a trailer that he takes behind him. He fills it up with New Testaments. He sets out a table and he puts all of the New Testaments on the table and he says nothing. He doesn't even hand them out because he's concerned people will take them and trash them. So he just puts up a sign, free. And he just waits for people to come by and take New Testaments. And as they do, he begins to converse with them, exchange email addresses. It's his ministry. He's a full-time missionary to bikers. You say, are you okay with that? I think it's wonderful. I praise God. I pray for him. Does he need to be careful? We all need to be careful that we guard ourselves against ungodly influence. But we don't isolate ourselves from ungodly people. What do? We associate with them. Following the example of Christ, living that distinctive Christian life, praying, God, please protect us. Lord, guard us against ungodly influence. You say, well, that's kind of the negative. Is there a positive? Yes. Meditating on God's Word. And we've looked at the first verse in Psalm 1, so what a great time to review the second text, the second verse. You say, what kind of a person's truly happy deep inside? Well, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. What does he do? Verse 2. He delights in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. You say, what is verse 1 about? Don't delight in what unsaved people do. Don't let that be your meditation. But meditate in the Scripture day and night. And go over and over again what God says in His Word. So that we can be cautious. I think it's very similar to what Jesus said in John 17. Our church text, sanctify them in the truth. You say, how do we get sanctified? Through the truth. What is truth? Your Word, Jesus says, is truth. And isn't it interesting? There it is, John 17, 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Which means if I'm not going into the world because I'm so busy separating from immoral, ungodly people, that I am not being obedient to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am living a life that is contrary to Scripture. You say, but you should never act in sinful ways. Definitely not. And thus, that will be our next point. We must associate with unsaved people, but we certainly don't participate in their sinful activities. Again, so many different texts that I could use. I'll just refer to 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 and 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Ignorance before we were saved. How did we live? We just followed our lusts. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You say, well, what does it mean to be holy? In this text, Peter tells us, don't be conformed to your former lusts. Before we were saved, we just did whatever felt good. We did whatever we wanted. Now that we're believers, what do? We don't live that way anymore. That's what it means to be holy. And so Jesus, His very name means what? The Lord is salvation. And I think of that Christmas text in Matthew 1:21, you shall call His name Jesus. Why? For He will save His people from their sins. And we testify to the reality of the grace in our lives by changing, as Jesus does in fact save His people from their sins. So we meditate on God's Word. We don't participate in sin. And by God's grace, we seek to maintain blameless character. I take these texts from the different list of qualifications for biblical leadership, Titus 1:7, referring to the elder, for the overseer or the elder, if you will, the bishop, overseer, must be what? He must be above reproach. We also read something similar in 1 Timothy 3:2. An overseer then must be what? He must be above reproach. And that same indication that leadership, elders, overseers, bishops, pastors, that same requirement is true of deacons, 1 Timothy 3:10. Let them serve as deacons if they are what? Beyond reproach. You say, what does that mean to be blameless or above reproach? Well, there's actually two different closely related Greek words going on, but they're very similar. It's the idea that no one can easily call your character into question. Now, I know some people will say, if you're hanging out with unsaved people, people are going to question your character. Guys, we have to change our thinking. If you're not hanging out with unsaved people, it's time to question your character. Because that's what Christ has called us to do. But if I'm hanging out with them and living like them, then people are going to start to question my character. And we need to be oh so very, very careful that we maintain a blameless testimony that people can clearly see. I might be going some places with you. I might be spending time on your back patio or in your basement or at your dinner table having you into my house. But there is a difference. There's a big difference in how I live. An example that's, I can't recall if I've, I meant to ask Nansen this and I forgot if I've used this publicly or not. I was out preaching one weekend and I was coming in and I was a Delta flight. So I landed in Atlanta and the flight to Greenville was delayed. And very nice, the people at the airline said, you know, here's a coupon to go get a bite to eat because you'll have to be here for another hour or two or whatever the case was, late Sunday night. And so I thought, well, that's fine. And I go and get a bite to eat. So I went to this little restaurant area and just sat down and, you know, ordered whatever, you know, salad or something and a Diet Coke, I suppose. And the waitress came by and said, sir, we are really, 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 really busy. And you're in this booth by yourself. Can we have someone join you? And my first thought was no. You know what I mean? I'm tired. I've been preaching. I just want to go home. I'm delayed. And this is going through my mind, and immediately I was convicted. And my first thought was something like this. Oh, some Christian you are. I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to see anybody. Just leave me alone. I mean, I'm a preacher. I've been preaching. I deserve time alone. Right? Don't expect me to share a table with somebody. And these thoughts are racing in my mind, and I, with hesitation, said to the waitress, "Okay, that'd be fine, sure, why not?" And so here I am just sitting there drinking my Diet Coke, and she brings a woman, an attractive woman, to join me, who immediately orders a beer. And I thought, oh. You know, my first thought really was, Atlanta is not that far from Greenville. You know, if this has to happen, why can't it be on the West Coast, you know, or somewhere out there, or at least in Africa? And I'm thinking, Lord, and because I'm rushed, you know, I kind of didn't want to do this anyway. And now, you know, if she would have just been really old or ugly or something, it would have been fine. Male would have even been better. You say, what did you do? Just as quick as I could. Where are you coming from? Such and such a place. Oh, really? I've been preaching this weekend, and I'm so excited about what I was able to. My Bible's out. It's on the table. It's open. Because I think that's the fastest in my life I've ever witnessed to anyone. Because I just wanted it out. You say, why? I think there's something to be said for being careful. You say, what if someone came by, Greg, and said, hey, what are you doing? I would say, I'm talking to somebody about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I don't know that I would want to be there in the same booth with an attractive woman who's drinking a beer without my Bible out. So, praise the Lord, I had my Bible. Is it good that we maintain blameless character? Of course it is. But not only maintaining blameless character, being careful, very careful, to avoid what we've come to just know commonly, to avoid unequal yokes. And again, a yoke, a term that we don't really use commonly that much anymore, but it's the idea of being bound together as two animals in a farming implementation type of thing. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? And would I ever encourage a believer to date a non-believer? No. Would I ever encourage a believer to marry an unbeliever? No. Would I ever encourage a believer to go into a business partnership with an unbeliever? No. Would I ever encourage a believer to go out on a golf foursome with unbelievers? Yes! And if every time I'm going out golfing, or for me, riding my motorcycle, I'm hanging out with believers, that's a problem. But be careful that we don't get into some type of yoke, some type of, again, close association with an unbeliever. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? And so if I take this whole chapter and kind of the bird's eye view, what have we seen? That we must passionately pursue purity. We must be so passionate about our purity. Let me say this, because we do have some newer believers in our assembly. If you're not confident by God's grace that you can maintain personal purity as you reach out to lost people, better to not reach out than to give up your purity. Again, we're all in different places in life. I don't have a problem sitting down with a guy who's just hanging out, having a beer. It's not a temptation to me anymore. But I realized when I first put faith in Christ to go to a neighbor's house where he's drinking beer and where he would offer me one, that would have been hard. And if that's where you're at, if you're a person, maybe again, you haven't been a believer, maybe you've been a believer for a long time, But it would be incredibly challenging for you to put yourself in a place because you're thinking you may end up doing something that would discredit your purity. Then you don't do that. We must passionately, as the bride of Christ, pursue purity. That's both individually in our own lives and corporately through church discipline. Secondly, we must not associate with immoral so-called brothers. I had an email, and it's a positive email, from someone who was here just last week. And again, it was a great email. Greg, never heard that preached before. That if someone claims to be a brother but is living in unrepentant sin, that I would actually refuse to eat with him. And it, again, it was a wonderful email. Well, this is what Paul taught. These are the people we pull back from. Again, Christ demands a pure church. But finally, we must associate with the unsaved. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Unsaved people need to have contact with people just like you. And I'm fully aware that there are people getting saved through handing out tracts. And I hand out tracts, and I think it's wonderful. And I know that there's people getting saved through television and radio presentations. And the point I'm trying to make is where there's no personal relationship. I understand that. But I've asked this question before, and maybe it would be okay to do it yet again. How many of you came to Christ because you came across a tract? You didn't know who gave it to you. You flicked on the television, heard the gospel. No one really invited you to listen. Or you put on the radio. The idea, it wasn't a friend, it wasn't your mom, it wasn't your dad, it wasn't a co-worker that cared about you. How many of you, it was just kind of a, just someone knocked at the door, you never met him before. Here's the gospel, you got saved. In every congregation, there are people like that. How many, that describes you? Raise your hand. Raise them high, please. Okay, one, two, three. And I praise God for all three of you. You know what that means? If I'm using my words clearly, that means someone had a relationship with me. Someone took the time to leave his comfort zone. For me, his name's Kevin. Someone took the time to go down to the hall and walk into my dorm room where people are hanging out, drinking beer, and I'm not going to add the rest because you'll remember it too well. And sit down and say hi and care. Not engaging in what we did, and when the partying got a little more severe, just gently saying, hey, Greg, catch you later. But working on a relationship so that when he started a Bible study, I thought to myself, you know, I have zero interest in the Bible. Zero. Kevin seems to care. If the guy cares about me, the least I can do is make him happy and go to his Bible study. And I did. And now I'm a believer. Because God was able to use, was willing to use, maybe I should say Kevin was willing to be used, to realize that he needed to associate with wicked, immoral people, people like me. And I praise God for it. And that's the kind of person I want to be. And by God's grace, that's the kind of people I want this whole assembly to be. But that's probably not even the best way to say it, because it really doesn't matter what I want. That's what Jesus Christ wants for His church. Let's pray. Father, what an absolute joy it is to call You Father. To have no fear whatsoever of ever facing Your divine wrath. of knowing that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we praise You for that gracious work of propitiation that Your sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished for us. Lord, when we think of what we deserve, it's overwhelming. We can't even think of it. And yet we'll never see it. Lord, we will never see anger in Your face when You look toward us. Because Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took that anger for us. And we praise You for it. And we thank You that He was willing to leave heaven and set up a tent in the middle of this sin-cursed world for wicked, immoral people like us. Father, we pray that You would help us. That You would help us to seek to celebrate the Passover feast, Lord, in a way that would demonstrate purity. That we as Your bride, as Your church, Lord, that we would be pure. That there would not even be a hint of immorality in our lives individually or corporately here at Trinity. And Father, that we would take unrepentant sin so seriously that as we would have to, we would proceed yet again with church discipline, knowing that this is what You have for us, Lord. This is what You've instructed us to do. Lord, by Your grace, give us a passion for that kind of holiness to separate from so-called brethren who live in unrepentant sin. And Lord, yet we pray by that same grace that You would give us a passion for a lost and dying world. Lord, that You would forgive us for withdrawing into a Christian ghetto, not even realizing that we are failing to do the very thing that Jesus commanded us to do. Lord, we pray that You would give us a passion to bring You glory and honor by sharing the gospel with those who need Christ. That You give us the grace to do so cautiously, humbly. That You keep us close to You, Lord, that You keep us in the Word. We know our frames, we know we're dust. We know how easily we could fall backwards. And so we pray that You would help us, Lord, to be careful not to engage in the same sins that You saved us from. That You'd help us daily, Lord, to draw near to You, that You would draw near to us, and that You'd give us the grace we desperately need, that You'd keep us in the Word as we go forth in association with wicked, unsaved, immoral people. And that we would have the joy of sharing with them the wonderful gospel that has so wonderfully changed our lives. And Lord, as You would be willing to work here and there in these lives, that some of them would come and join us as brothers and sisters in Christ, that they too would be made pure. And that they would become part of this glorious church that throughout eternity will give You the praise and glory and honor that You so richly deserve. All for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.